Well, church, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to keep going in our series, going through the book of Hebrews. And if you are just joining us for the first time in a little while, we started this almost 2 months ago now. But what we've been doing in the book of Hebrews is we've been saying, you know, the book of Hebrews is a very complex book that's got all kinds of references to Old Covenant, Old Testament ways and ancient practices and stuff that we don't really participate in a whole lot today. So it's very complex in a lot of different ways. However, the message of the book of Hebrews is very simple, and I've said the exact same thing every single week for about 8 weeks now, so one of these days I'm going to call on one of you to just go ahead and complete this for me. But what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews is that the message is very, very simple. In every chapter and in every little turn and direction, what he's been saying is he's been speaking to the first century church, this group of believers who are struggling under the weight of opposition and persecution to continue in the faith, and basically all he's doing is saying, press on in the faith, because in every possible way, Jesus is better than those old covenant, old religious ways and rituals and customs that you may turn back to. So press on in the faith, because in every possible way, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the Old Testament law. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better initiator of better promises. It's kind of what we've been majoring in all along the way. And so in every twist and turn, Jesus is better, so press on in the faith. And he's going to continue with that message even in chapter 10. But what we're going to be seeing in chapter 10 is the author is going to be wrapping up a section that we've been talking about a lot in these past few weeks, which is really specifically that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. That when Jesus came, he brought in a brand new agreement with people that is better than the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which we've talked about a lot in detail in the past few weeks. And so one of the complexities of Hebrews is that Hebrews is very theological in nature, which is also one of the beauties of it. It's a whole lot about Christology and who Christ is, his character, and what he's come to do. Not a whole lot of practical applications that are really detailed there in the text for us. Well, in chapter 10, the section we're going to be looking at today, he's actually going to turn the corner there. And so in light of what we've been talking about in terms of Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant, he's actually going to get very practical and very applicational here in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. He's going to turn that corner. And what we're going to see in this passage is that in light of the new covenant and everything that Jesus has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection, it's actually going to have some very profound implications for the way that we do church, for the importance of our church, and what our gathering should be characterized by. Now, this is incredibly important for us to be able to hold on to, because if you pay attention to conversations with coworkers, friends, maybe even some of you in here are thinking a lot of these same things, but today what we are seeing is that there is a lot of confusion about what the church is, why the church is so important, if I need to be a committed member to it or not. And there's a lot of questions that are concerning just the very nature of the church. So back in 2007, an author by the name of Dan Kimball came out with a book, and there's probably a lot more discussion about it other than this book. However, that's when it caught my attention. But his book was entitled, They Love Jesus, But Not the Church. And I think I may have referenced this a number of times here in the past, but it was very specifically about this issue, talking about the rising generation who professes to love Jesus, however, they don't really care for much about the church. And of course, this is people that are walking away from the church in droves, not really getting it, seeing why this is such an important thing or a thing that we participate in regularly. And they're still claiming I'm holding on to at least a version of Jesus all along the way. And so a number of the things that we're hearing, and you guys can resonate with this a lot of different ways, but a lot of the things that we're hearing are things like this. It's, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and I want nothing to do with them, so why in the world should I go? Right? Essentially, this idea that the church is broken, it's fallible. Why would I go and be a part of a fallible body of believers? Okay. Another one is, I don't get much out of the church, so what's the point? In other words, the church is supposed to be for me. If I'm not getting very much out of it personally, why do I even need to be a part of it? Another one is, everything that I need, I think this is a rising one that's kind of increasing culturally, but everything that I need can be found online, books and sermons and lectures and Bible studies. Why do I even need to go to a physical church anymore? Right? I can podcast Andy Stanley and Matt Chandler and Tim Keller, and I can podcast the great ones. Why would I want to come and come to a local body of believers or anything like that? Another one is very much this: the church is people, right? The church is a spiritual organism. It's a body of believers, okay? It is not a building. Biblically, there's a universal church that's spiritual, so I'm not about to join some tainted corporate entity that's been created by man. Why do I need to go to a local gathering of believers? Years ago, I came across this on a very personal level. I was working over at Northwest Bible as a singles minister at the time, and Kat and I were out at dinner all the time and happened to run into a guy who had attended at some point in the past, and I kind of knew him. We were out at some restaurant, and I was like, "John, what's going on, man? Good to see you. How you been? It's been a while. You doing okay?" And of course, whenever a pastor asks, "Hey," or says, "Hey, it's been a while," I don't know how else to say that without saying it's not a guilt trip or anything like that. But I'm like, "John, good to see you, buddy. It's been a little while. How you doing?" And he's like, "Oh, you know, me and Jesus are doing great, man. Me and Jesus are great. You know, I don't have to be going to church, right? You know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Yeah, I don't have to be going to church. I can't be." I was like, I know. I'm just asking, how's it going, bro? Good to see you, you know? Just a little side note, if I see you out in public and I'm like, "Hey, it's been a while, good to see you," it's not a guilt trip, okay? I would say that to any normal person, but I feel like pastors have to kind of communicate that overboard and stuff like that. Not a guilt trip or anything like that. But again, it's that whole idea, why do I need to go to church? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am there in the midst. Why do I need to go to this gathering? And of course, the point is that this whole subject matter has become very sketchy, and there's a whole lot of questions and confusion today about what the church should be about and why it's critical in the life of the believer today. And what we're going to see here in our text this morning in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we're just going to get a little bit clarity about that whole issue. We're going to see what we need to be characterized by and why it is so essential that we do this on a regular basis. No, it's not necessary unto salvation. However, it is valuable, and there's a benefit to what Christ has been calling us into. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 10, and we're going to be majoring on verses 19 through 25. Up until verse 24, I'm going to go through this text and we're going to comment through it. A lot of this are going to be admonitions that we've covered here in the past few weeks. We're going to really major on verses 24 and 25. So if you guys want to follow along with me, and if you don't have your Bible, I'll put it up here on the boards here too. So we pick up here in verse 19, and of course the author picks up and he says, "Therefore, brethren." Now, just a little side note, as you're doing Bible study personally at home by yourself, whenever you see the word "therefore," you've always got to circle it, and you've got to look back at what was just previously before that so that you can understand what the author is about to say here. And so what he's saying here is, "Therefore, brethren, in light of everything that has just been said in the previous couple chapters about the superiority of the new covenant and what Jesus has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection," in other words, in light of this unilateral, unconditional agreement which he has made in Jesus Christ, in light of the inside-out approach to faith and religious practices which he has made possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we've covered again in these last couple weeks, in light of the complete and total forgiveness of sin by the better sacrifice which Jesus offers in his perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the sacrifice which is considered once and for all, in light of all of these things which we've just covered in the new covenant, here's what he says. And since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So what's the parallel that he's making here? He's drawing on this parallel between the torn flesh of Jesus Christ and the torn veil which separates the Holy of Holies from the commonplace, the holy place where the old covenant worshipers would gather. Honestly, that was where the priests would gather, but that's kind of what it was. And he's referencing here that since Christ's flesh was torn in two, at the exact same time, historically and literally, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which separated the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God resided, from where the priest would go and mediate. That thing was torn in two. He's just kind of saying that in the same way that thing was torn in two, we now have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We now have direct access to this intimate, thriving relationship with God because of the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. Again, things that we've kind of covered here in the past few weeks. He picks up in 21 and he says, "And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God." Again, when we're talking about high priest here in Hebrews, what are we talking about? We referenced this last week here. This is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not that character that you're kind of putting up on the flannel boards in children's ministry or anything like that. This is a person that's very mysterious. However, two things very important to know about Melchizedek is that he was an eternal priest, but he was also a king. So he had this dual role here in the life of the church, and not really the church, but Israel and the worship practices that were back then. And what he's saying here is that we have a better high priest, Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. He not only mediates on behalf of the people like if a priest does, but he also rules with authority as a king does. Okay, and so that's what he's kind of saying. Jesus is the better high priest, the better mediator, according to the order of Melchizedek over the house of God. Now, here's where we're going to pick up in verse 22. There's going to be three let us statements, okay? And these are going to be three very specific applications in light of everything that we've just talked about. He's going to say here in verse 22, he's going to say, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, but a church that piles on shame, a church that majors on shaming you into right practice, a church that piles on shame is a church that does not get everything that Christ came to do in the new covenant. Why? Because if you are in Christ, here's what it's saying. It says that your body has been washed with pure water, your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, some of you can finally stop running from the Lord. You can draw near to him in confidence because you've been freed from the bondage of shame that you may have been living in. In Christ, in this new covenant, he has positionally made you clean. Some of you are sitting here going, okay, Aaron, I kind of get that and stuff, but I really don't feel very clean, okay? I'm very aware of what last night looked like for me. I'm very aware of what these past few years have been like. I know what goes on in the inner recesses of my heart. I know what's going on here. I don't really feel clean. And what Hebrews is saying, what the entire New Covenant is saying here, is that even though you may not feel that particular way, you have positionally been made clean, not because you are clean, but because Jesus is clean and his righteousness has been accredited unto you in this New Covenant. So you are positionally, you have been made clean. That's why in the new covenant we see things like you are called things like holy and blameless, even though you may not in and of yourself be holy and blameless. His righteousness has been accredited to you. So positionally, you have been made clean. Presently, he is making you more and more clean by the indwelling Holy Spirit as he refines in you his life. He refines you, he challenges you, he encourages you, and he's presently making you more clean in a very practical and real sense. And in the future, one day, still future, Christ is going to return and he's going to ultimately make you perfectly clean one time. Okay, and so that's what he's doing. And he's saying that now you are clean. He says you can, because you are now clean and what he has done, you can draw near with full assurance of the faith. You don't need to run and hide any longer because you no longer have this guilty sentence over your head. In other words, if Jesus says that you are clean, then you're absolutely clean. If Jesus says that you are beloved, then you are beloved. If Jesus says that you are a child of God, then you're actually a child of God. If he has washed you clean, then you can let shame be undone in your life and you can draw near with the full assurance of confidence. And that's this new covenant that he is drawing us into. It's no longer shame-based, even though guilt may play a very real role in bringing about conviction of sin, but you do not have to continue to live in shame because it's no longer positionally who he has made you to be because of what he has done in this new covenant here. And he's saying, draw near, draw near, draw near. In sincerity. You can draw near in sincerity, meaning you don't need to come with full of pretense or full of hypocrisy any longer. You don't need to come and just always be like, oh, brother, I'm so blessed. Praise him for this day. Hallelujah. And you don't need to come in pretense. You don't need to come in hypocrisy. You don't need to come to the Lord in prayer and pretend that there's nothing that's going on inside of your life. You can come in fullness of sincerity, knowing that you've been approved irregardless of what's happened to you that day. Okay, you've been approved, so you can draw near in the fullest of assurance there. And you can come to him in sincerity, and you can say, God, I blew it today. You can say, God, I've blown it last night. My heart is corrupt. God, would you continue to transform me more and more into your likeness? And you can draw near to him in the full assurance of faith because of what he's done in this new covenant. Okay, he's going to continue on at verse 23, and he's going to say, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. In other words, this is this whole message. Church, press on in the faith. You need to press on in the faith no matter how much opposition and persecution that you may be facing. You need to press on in the faith. Continue to press on in the faith. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. In other words, no matter what's going on culturally around us, no matter the fact that culturally we may become not in the majority anymore, no matter that we may believe certain things that may be countercultural at this day. He's saying continue to press on in the faith, holding fast the confession of our hope. What's the confession of our hope? The confession of our hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ and this hope that one day he's going to return again and make all things new. That is the confession of our hope, and what he's saying here is because of what he has come and done, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Don't waver under the pressures that's going on around you culturally. Students, I would say this to you too. You guys deal with an enormous amount of weight and pressure at school to be able to conform in a number of different ways, do you not? It's not easy to be a believer as you're roaming those halls in junior high and high school. You're dealing with an enormous amount of weight and pressure. And what he's saying is hold fast to the confession of your hope. If Christ is alive and he has produced his life in you, if he really is Lord and one day he really is going to come again and renew all things, and there's going to be a day where you're face to face with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, it makes no sense to walk any other way than with him right now. And he's saying, hold fast to the confession of your hope. And he's saying the exact same thing, parents and adults and stuff today too. Things may be changing culturally. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. In other words, hold fast to this gospel. It's not the gospel that is politically correct today. It's not the gospel which is favorable today, which everyone may agree with today. Hold fast to the confession of your hope, what Jesus has come and done on your behalf for his glory. Hold fast to that confession of the hope. Okay, so that's just the first section here. I'm going to actually major here on verses 24 and 25, but I love the rest of this and stuff. I needed to keep going there. The last one we're going to focus on in verse 24 and 25, this is the last let us statement. I want to spend some time on this because I feel like this is going to shape our gathering, and this is going to deal a lot with why we do what we do as a church, why we continue to meet locally with people in a very physical location, and why it is so central that every single believer, I'm going to argue that every single believer would need to be connected to a local body of believers somewhere. He's going to say this in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. In other words, what he's saying is you cannot get what Jesus has done in the new covenant and think for a second only about yourself. You cannot get everything that Christ has done for you in the new covenant and think for one second that this whole thing is just about me and what I may be getting out of this entire thing for myself. Why? Because over and over again, even here, it's going to say that we were made for one another. We need to be considering one another. Twice here in this passage, encouraging one another, considering one another. I love how John Wesley put it. He says, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Well, one can look for it, but it's just not there. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. You can look for it. It's just not there. Why would he say that? Because 59 times throughout the New Testament, you are going to read about considering one another. It's all throughout the New Covenant. He says this in John 13, 34. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. The entire New Testament is filled with one another's. Be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. John 13, 14, wash one another's feet. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, 16. Serve one another in love. Be patient and bear with one another in love, Ephesians 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4, 32. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4, 32. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, 19. In humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. 59 times all throughout the New Testament, we talks about one anothering. Being there with one another, considering one another, serving one another. And it's all throughout the New Covenant, but it's not there in the Old as much. Why? Because when you come to faith in Jesus, he didn't just save you in isolation, right? When you came to faith in Jesus, he did not just save you so that you can go to a prayer closet or a monk cave somewhere and go operate in complete isolation. He saved you in the context of creating a brand new people, a people that is consisting of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, a people that's consisting of the greatest to the least of these, a people that is consisting of white, black, brown, yellow, red, green, blue, and everything in between. This is talking about the rich and the poor. We're talking about the cool and the not cool. We're talking about a brand new people, a people that would together become the body of Christ. That's the church. When he saved you, he did not just save you in isolation, but he saved you in the context of the body of Christ. And because you're a part of the body of Christ, that is his church universal. And that's what we're talking about with, when we're talking about the church. It's not just a building, though we do need a place to gather. It's not just a nonprofit organization, though we do need to be organized and coming together, okay? The church is the people of God who are filled with the Spirit of God, gathered together to worship God and engage the mission of God by becoming the hands and feet of God, all for the glory of God. That's what we are. That is who he has called us to become. He has redeemed us not in isolation, but he has made us a part of the body that we may be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can gather to worship God and engage the mission of God by becoming the hands and feet of God, all for the glory of God. That's what we're doing every week when we gather and we come together, and even on smaller circles in your life groups and things like that. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about the church. You weren't just saved in isolation. You were redeemed as a valuable member of the body of Jesus Christ. And as Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that means that some of you are hands, some of you are feet, some of you are eyes, some of you are ears, some of you are a nose. But all of you, means yes, some of you are the other thing too. But it means that in all of these cases, every one of us are valuable members of the exact same body of Christ. So the question we've got to stop asking, why should I go and be a part of a local body of believers? Because the reality is that you're already a part of them, right? You need to stop asking, why should I commit? Should I do this? Should I be a part of a local assembly of believers? The reality is you are already a part of the body of Christ. That's who he's made you to be. You're not saved in isolation. He's redeemed and made you a part of a brand new people. You already are a part of the body of Christ. So the question you need to be asking is, what do I need to do with that? Because I am already a member of the body of Christ, am I actually doing anything to help build up that body? No more do I need to be asking the question, why do I need to be a part of it? I am a part of it. So the question I need to be asking is, what am I doing to help build up that body? And to that end, he's going to continue here in verse 24, and he's going to say, consider one another. Consider one another. Consider one another. Church, I can't help but asking the question, what would our gathering look like on a regular basis if when you woke up this morning, the thought process went on in your head and in your heart, and you started thinking about different faces that you're going to be seeing this morning. And you didn't just come and go, okay, I wonder if I'm going to get a little something that I can hold on to, and I might like how I feel in the worship, and I like singing some songs, and I like seeing my friends, but you actually considered other people. Considered the possibility. You know what that word means? It literally means to ponder or to think strategically about something. I mean, some of you work in careers and in professions where you strategically think about things all the time. You're a master strategic thinker. And what he's saying, would you consider one another? What would our gathering look like if you woke up in the morning and you started considering and strategically thinking about how God might actually want to use you in order to build one another up? It's kind of like when a counselor takes notes. Part of what I do is I get to do a lot of personal counseling. I used to do a whole lot of marriage counseling, and I love that a whole lot. I really enjoy being a part of that. But one of the practices in counseling is, as you talk and as we kind of talk about a lot of things, I'll oftentimes have a notepad and I'll take down a whole lot of notes about what's being said. And the reason I'll take a whole lot of notes is because I don't just want to blurt out responses. I actually want to think and consider how it is that God might want to use me in that moment and be helpful unto you. And so I'll take these words and I'll be considering all these different things. And what Hebrews is saying is we've got to stop thinking about our church gathering, like, what am I going to be getting out of all of this? And we need to start considering others and the strong possibility that God may want to use you to be a blessing for other people. And the reason that this is such an important issue for the author of Hebrews at this point in time is because there is a major shift between the new covenant and the old and where the presence of God resides. Okay, where did the presence of God reside under the old covenant? It was in the Holy of Holies, right? Separated by this veil. Once a year, the high priest gets to enter in. Very distant, but once a year, the high priest is coming into this place in the Holy of Holies and coming in. It's brand new in the new covenant. Where does the presence of God reside under the new covenant? Inside you and me, correct? I mean, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's going to say, our bodies are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. This is a major shift. No longer is he just residing there in the Holy of Holies there. The temple, the veil has been torn in two from top to bottom. because of what Christ has done, we now have direct access to the Father. He's given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. We read things like in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a major shift between the old and the new, and what this means is that if we want to experience the fullness of God, we want to experience the fullness of his work in and through our lives, it means, number one, that you and I have got to be willing to be used by God. We've got to recognize what he is doing inside you and me. We've got to recognize what he has given you and me. And we've got to be willing to be used by God. That's one of these ways. But the second thing is that you cannot be removed from the body of Christ. We cannot be removed. We cannot forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, which is what he's saying here. We cannot be removed from the assembly of God's people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and me. It's where he has chosen to reside. It is what he has chosen to do. His presence is most fully known in the context of his body. That's why C.S. Lewis is going to say this. He says, the instrument through which you see God is your whole self. So if a person's whole self is not kept clean and bright, his glimpse of God will be blurred like the moon seen through a dirty telescope. It's why horrible nations have horrible religions. They've been looking at God through a dirty lens. God can show himself as he really is only to real people. And that means not simply to people who are individually good, but to people who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, and showing him to one another. For that is what God meant humanity to be like players in a band or organs in a body. And church, what he is saying here is that we have been made to be one. It's why the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion, because he's not just working through one person. He's not just working through me. He's not just working through Clint Aylard. He's not just working through Don Moody. He's not just working through a few people who come and have ministry positions or anything like that. He's working through me, and he's working through you at the exact same time. When I first started this position, I did a little research online about a year and a half ago, and I found this really interesting review about what Dallas Bible Church was like. Evidently, there was a secret worshiper website I had no idea about, and it was very interesting. This person comes in, and he's kind of detailing everything that he experienced that day. And you know, want to know the thing that he just highlighted and just raved about over and over again? When he walked in the doors of this church, one of the greeters that was there took time to welcome him, pulled him aside, they start talking and have a conversation. That guy walked him into the sanctuary, had him sit down, introduced him to the people that were around him. When the service was over with, the guy came back, invited him to lunch and to go hang out. It's not one person who's up there who's filled with the Spirit of God teaching everybody else. It's not one gifted person over here or over here or over here. What he's saying is that he is working in and through a body. We have been redeemed as a body. He has created us to be a body. There's hands and there's feet, there's eyes and there's ears, there's toes and there's fingers, and there's minds and there's hearts. There's all these different pieces of the exact same body, and they're all essential to the building up of the body for the glory of God. And it's not just one person here and there. That's what he's doing. He's working in and through you. So if you want to see God move, you cannot be removed from where he's told you that he is going to be. He continues on in verse 24, two different ways he may want to use you. Here's what he says in this passage. He says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So here's how he may want to use you. You may want to use you to stimulate someone else to love and good deeds. You know what this word means? It literally means to spur one another on or to irritate someone else. It's kind of not what you're thinking about, right? You think of stimulate one another, you're like, all right, I'm going to be so beautiful over here that they're going to want Jesus all over the place. And he's saying, okay, spur one another on. You may need to be used of God in such a way where you're an irritant in someone's life that they may be renewed in such a way to pursue love and good deeds once again. Would you consider that possibility, that God might want to use you in an uncomfortable way, in an uncomfortable conversation, for the benefit of someone else? Now, this is a terrifying endeavor, is it not? Because it's been misused so many different times. The picture that we see here in this passage is one of a spur on the back of a cowboy's boots. You guys see that a whole lot? Anybody wearing any this morning? Okay, I'm glad. Maybe one person or something, but... it's kind of a terrifying endeavor, right? We're going to notice that they're not very, very sharp. They're just enough to get the job done. But that's kind of the picture that's going on here. Believe it or not, a horse doesn't naturally do what a rider wants it to do. right? And the point of a spur is to direct the horse in the direction that it should go. That's why it's there. It's supposed to direct a horse in the direction it's supposed to do, because the horse doesn't naturally do what the rider wants it to do. The point of us needing to be spurred on is that we are often blind to the things which cripple us the most. Now, the problems with spurring one another on are really twofold as I see it. Number one, sometimes the rider is going to go overboard and abuse the use of the spur. You guys ever seen this or experienced this before? It's one of the major problems why people stay away from the church today. We major on this. You know what? I love being a spur. I'm going to rip you apart. That's right. God's judgment on you, and oh man, maybe there's a few heavy-handeds there. And this is a problem. And the horse is always, get this, the horse is always going to be in trouble when the rider does not actually love the horse. You guys with me on that? The horse is always going to be in trouble if the rider doesn't actually love and care about the horse. A horse is always going to be in trouble if the rider is an uncontrolled person who cannot control their emotions and lives without restraint. And what the remedy is going to be in Hebrews is that you and I are spirit-filled believers who genuinely consider one another. You consider one another. You have love and affection for another person. You've considered their goodness, and you're working towards, again, the end goal of this whole thing is to love and good deeds. You're spurring one another on to love and good deeds here. And so the remedy here is that you're a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled believer who genuinely loves and considers one another. And as long as that is in place, there may be a time and a place when God may want to use you to spur one another on to greater love and good deeds. One of the greatest regrets in my life is an opportunity I passed up on. My best friend, a number of years ago, was in a relationship that everyone around him knew he should not have been in. And it was disastrous for a lot of different reasons. Don't need to go into the whole list of reasons. I could see it. Kat could see it. I think he could see a lot of this in a lot of different ways. Everyone around us could see it. The reality is that I was too concerned about maintaining the, I didn't want to potentially ruin this relationship. I mean, you say something like, hey, bro, this thing's sour. Like your potential spouse, this is not a good thing. It's just a terrifying endeavor and stuff. Sure enough, they ended up getting married, and a year into this whole thing, she leaves them, and it turns into this blow up, kind of a giant mess. And one of the greatest regrets I ever had is just not having the courage in that moment to have that tough conversation, to spur him on to further godliness and good works in that moment, because it's a terrifying thing. And what Hebrews is saying is that you may need to consider the reality that God may want to use you in that way to help build up the body of Christ, to spur one another on to further love and good deeds. The second way that this thing can get messed up is that sometimes the horse is going to flat out reject the spur. I mean, sometimes, every now and then, they're going to feel the spur and the horse is going to flat out reject it. Now, what happens here is the rider can't always control these things, can he? The rider may have good intentions, they may have good motivations. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But sometimes the horse is always going to reject the spur from the rider. Now, typically, as long as the horse knows the rider, as long as the horse trusts the rider, and generally wants to go where the rider wants to go, then even though it stings a little bit, the horse is going to fall in line. In other words, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him and you know him and you genuinely want to go where he's leading you to go, then it won't always be about what you want and about maintaining how you feel in every given moment. It's going to ultimately be about what you most need in that moment. One of the best and most painful weekends that I've ever been through is a weekend that Kat and I experienced together. We went to this conference called Elite, and it's called a conference. It's not really a conference. What it is essentially is it's a giant counseling session over 3 days in a row, like all day, every day. And it's kind of designed to help people discern what God is doing in your life and where he may be taking you long term in the future. It's a very intense thing. For months beforehand, they were doing interviews with my best friends, with my spouse, with my parents, with my siblings. I mean, extensive interviews, long phone interviews with me on the phone. And by the time we got there, these people knew every little detail about my life. They knew me better than I knew myself. And I say that it was an incredible weekend because it was absolutely encouraging. God was moving in a lot of different ways. It was also one of the most painful things in the world because it's not an easy thing to realize that you don't always have it as well figured out as you thought that you did. Is anybody with me on that? you kind of get there and you're like, yeah, we're doing great. And you kind of get there and you're like, oh, so you're telling me that I'm going to always struggle with prayer because I am so self-motivated and driven that I am going to have a hard time believing that it's God who's going to bring about the things that I most want in my heart. Guys, that was a sucker punch. Like, that was a painful thing to hear. These issues that you're having in your marriage, it's not as perfect as you think it may be. There's holes in this relationship, and you have a lot to do with that. Like, that's a painful, painful thing to deal with. Why do people go to counseling? Why would we ever submit ourselves to that kind of thing? Because at the end of the day, that I recognize that oftentimes I am most blind to the things that I most need God to move in. I am blind and I need someone speaking truth into my life that I cannot see myself. And so when I recognize these things, I'm going to sit here and say, you know what, it may not be just about what I particularly want in this moment, but it's going to be about what I most need in this moment. Some of you are there right now and you're wondering if we should go to marriage counseling or if I should ever get real about my relationship with my spouse. And why would you go to marriage counseling? Because you recognize that, you know what, you can't always see things well within yourself. You recognize that there are blind spots in your relationship, and you may not want it. You may not feel like you want it. It may hurt a little bit. It may spur you on a little bit. But at the end of the day, you're recognizing this is not ultimately about what I want. This is about what I need. Some of you are wondering, okay, should I join this life group? And if I join this life group, should I actually get real about what's happening in my life? Or should I just keep it on the surface and keep it up here and talk about frivolous things that really have nothing to do with the truth? And you're wondering if this is tough because that means I'm going to have to trust these people, and I don't know if I can trust these people with what I'm going to tell them. I don't know if they're going to be a rider who's going to be jabbing that spur into my side till I die. Or I don't know how it's going to be responded, and you're kind of wondering, okay, why would I be vulnerable? Why would I be real with this life group? Why would I get real at church? Can I even be real with this gathering of people right here? Why not just come around and be like, oh, brother, I'm so blessed all the time. Hallelujah. Praise him. Praise him. Like, why not just roll with that all the time? Well, because I realize that, you know what, I may need other people to come in and speak truth and to speak reality in my life, because it's not ultimately about what I want and need or feel like in the moment. It's about what I need for God to produce his life inside of me. I love how Tim Keller says it. He says, you can live as an individualist or you can grow with life-giving community, but you cannot have both. You cannot have both. And some of you are exactly there. And what Hebrews is saying, don't forsake the assembling together. Let's consider that God may want to use you and God might be using others in order to spur you on to greater love and godliness. Two sides of it. He may want to use you and he is definitely using other people. Good news is it's not just spurring. He continues and he says, let's consider how to encourage one another. The word there is parakaleo. It means to come alongside and to call and empathetically put yourself in someone else's shoes in order to support them. Okay, so it's not just spurring and jabbing and things like that. There's very real time where you come along and you just encourage another person. You're their biggest fan. In other words, this is Tim McManus in your notes. Your notes. Encouragement, man. Big time encouragement. Randy Hess and his meetings. Where's Randy? I know he's around here somewhere. Faithful guy. Constantly meeting with me to encourage. Just build up. Doing a great job. How can I pray for you? Talking about Dawn Moody and her infectious energy and encouragement and enthusiasm over there in the kids' ministry. Talking about David Porkadoo and his just constant faith. I don't know if he's where he is. The guy believes God for everything. Incredible, incredible encouragement over there. Talking about Jack and Linda Cole after every service and stuff, just encouragement. It's the opposite of spurring. Okay, it's the opposite of jabbing in. It's coming alongside. And you know what? The goal is the exact same thing. To spur you on or to encourage you to further love and to further godliness and to further good deeds. And what's interesting is that sometimes it takes a spur and sometimes it takes a word of encouragement. I prefer the word of encouragement. I think it works better most of the time. That distinction is not here, so that's just me. The goal is the exact same thing. And what he's saying here is that there is a time to challenge and that there's a time to support. There's a time to spur one another on and there's a time to come alongside and cheer you and say, guess what? You've got this because God has filled you with his Holy Spirit. He's endowed you with glory and with power, and he can do in and through you what you do not think you can do yourself. There's a time to do that. What's the secret of maintaining this kind of fellowship? I love how he ends this, and I don't want us to miss this, because if I'm honest and if I'm clear with you guys, like, I miss this all the time in my personal relationship with God. Here's what he says: encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ draw near. This past week, I had the opportunity to go to a lecture series by N.T. Wright. Anybody know that name? N.T. Wright is one of the leading scholars and authors, theologians, really in the entire world. I love this guy. I look up to him incredibly. And incredible lecture series. And it was funny. We get in the car on the way back home, and Kat got to go to the first couple nights of it by herself, and I got to join on the third night. And I tried to ask her beforehand. I was like, so what did he talk about? And she's like, I can't explain it. It was like so high. And she goes, okay, I've been dying to ask you, how do you explain what he just talked about? And as best as I can narrow it down, here's what he talked about. He talked about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides a framework for what is to come in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then how that eschatological hope, meaning that end times hope, okay, can and should drive our worship and mission practice today. I'm going to say that again, because when NT says it, it's very confusing and stuff, but how the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides a framework for what's to come in the return of Christ, and how that hope of his second coming can and should drive our worship and our mission practice today. We get back to the car, and we're kind of dissecting what we experienced, and I just kind of confessed to Kat. I was like, you know what? I rarely think about that day when Christ is going to return again. When the day of Jesus Christ comes again, like, how many of you think about that? When you think about eternity, you think about heaven and clouds and streets of gold and holy, 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 angels worshiping and things like that. And that is a picture that we often hold on to. There's a lot of mystery about the future, but this great eschatological hope that we hold on to is that one day, still future, Jesus Christ is going to return in the same way that he came the very first time. We are about to move into Advent season. You know what we're doing in Advent season? We are remembering the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we are looking forward to his return again. And what he's saying here is that that has got to drive our fellowship, and that has got to drive our church gathering. And I rarely think about these biblical promises that Jesus is coming back again, and when he does, he's coming back to restore all things again fully. It's things like Philippians 2, verse 10, where it says, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. This day when everyone is going to recognize that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, because his kingdom will be ushered in. This is Revelation 21, where it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. He's coming back. Literally, physically, he is coming back at some point in the future. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. He didn't come to save you in isolation. He didn't come to save you so that you can go off to your closet. They shall be his people. He came to renew and make a brand new people, and God himself will be among them. And here it is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any pain or any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these things down, because I am faithful and I am true. This is going to be a literal day in the future when Jesus Christ comes and he initiates his new kingdom, and he's going to rule in perfect peace, and he's going to rule in perfect justice. This is going to be a time when we look around and we see white, black, yellow, red, brown, green, and blue. They're all going to be there. We're going to see Republicans, and we're going to see Democrats. We're going to see people that didn't vote and people that are independents. We're going to see people that came late to the game and people that started out really, really early. We're going to see people that we like and people that we may not like. We're going to be surprised by a lot of different things that we are going to see that day. And what Hebrews is saying, as we dwell on the certainty of that reality, then true biblical fellowship will take place. Church, let us not forget that Jesus invited us to pray in this way. Do you remember this? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, holy, holy be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. That's how he teaches us to pray. In other words, what he's saying is invite the kingdom of God, which is his rule, his rulership, his perfect peace, his perfect justice, what is already happening in the heavenly places, invite that into the now. God, would you come and bring your healing right now? God, would you come and bring your rule and your order right now? God, would you come and bring your perfect peace right now? God, would you come and bring perfect unity right now? God, would you come and bring perfect victory right now? Would you give us renewed affections? Would you give us this ability that's actually able to consider one another as more important than yourself? God, would you come and bring your things and your ways and your perfect practices into this world right now? He invites us to pray like that. And then he says, as we fixate upon the certainty of that day, our fellowship will take place. I want to end with this. Dr. Tony Campolo, I don't always agree with everything that he says, but Tony Campolo is another author, scholar, pastor, nationally known. He tells a story of going to a conference one weekend, and he's wide awake at 3 a.m., long, busy day. So he's wide awake, he can't sleep, and he goes down, and he begins to walk around the streets and just kind of finding a diner. He wants to go get something to eat. So he goes into this diner, and as he's sitting at the diner, he's sitting next to a table of a handful of prostitutes, very obviously prostitutes. And he's listening to their conversation, and one of them named Agnes says, well, tomorrow's actually my birthday, and I've never actually had a birthday party in my life. And of course, the other girl's like, what are you going to be doing? She's like, probably nothing. I'll just go home and whatever, do my thing, and I've never had a birthday. And of course, Tony, they leave, and Campolo stands up, and he goes, and he talks with Tony, the manager that's on duty at the diner that night. And he says, hey, Tony, do you know these ladies? And he's like, oh, yeah, they're here every single night, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. They get done with their shifts, and they come in here, and they wrap up, and every night, she and her friends, they're in here. And he goes, here's what I want to do. I want to throw her a birthday party. And he's like, what are you talking about? You want to throw a birthday party? He's like, yeah, I want you to go, and I want you to tell all of our friends to come back here and to meet us here at 2:30 tomorrow night. I want to throw her a birthday party. I'll take care of all the details. You make sure her friends are here. And he's like, all right. So sure enough, the next night comes, and he goes to the diner at 2:30 in the morning. He decorates the whole place, balloons, streamers, the whole thing. He gets her a cake, and they have little party hats and the little things that go out the mouth. And sure enough, when Agnes comes in, the whole place erupts, and they start singing Happy Birthday, and she just comes in and just starts weeping. She just starts weeping and just kind of loses it. And she's like, no one has ever done this for me in my entire life. I've never had a birthday celebrated. And they're about to cut into the cake, and she all of a sudden gets really weird about it and stuff, and she's like, can we just not cut into this cake? I've never had a birthday cake for me. In fact, I want to take this cake, and I actually want to go back. Can I just keep it? And she's like, I'll be right back. I live right around the corner. And she runs out of the restaurant, just weird, takes the cake and puts it in her freezer. And everybody's kind of sitting back there at the restaurant kind of going, okay, what do we do now? She just kind of ran out on her birthday party and stuff. And Campolo just kind of feels compelled to pray for her. And in the middle of this restaurant with all these prostitutes and people that are there that you don't typically find in a church service on Sunday morning, he goes, would it be all right if we just prayed for Agnes right now? It's clearly an emotional day. And Tony pipes up and he goes, wait a second, you're a Christian? And he's like, yeah, I am a Christian. In fact, I'm actually a pastor. He goes, there's no way you're a pastor. There's no way you're a pastor. What kind of pastor are you? And he just looks at him and he goes, the kind of pastor that gets the enormity of God's love and is willing to throw a birthday party for a prostitute. And Tony looks at him and he just goes, there's no way you're a pastor. He goes, if that's actually true, I would have to go and be a part of that kind of church. And church, here's the thing. What Hebrews is saying is that Christ's return is a certainty. He is coming back. He's going to make all things brand new. There will be a day you are in front of him, and you're experiencing his beauty and his glory. You will be looking around you, and you will see the enormity of his grace. You will see how much it does not make sense to our fragile little minds. You will see his goodness and perfect beauty. And there is a certain day that is coming when that is going to come in. And here's the deal, that Jesus invites us to get started on that right now. He says, I have given you my Holy Spirit. I have given you my ways. As you fixate on the certainty of what is to come, would your gathering take shape? And would it look something like this? That you would consider one another as more important than yourself. Would you not ask, why should I be a member of a local body? Would you just get the fact that you already are and ask, what can I be doing to be helping build up that body? Would you be considering the possibility that God may want to actually use you, considering the fact that he lives inside of you, to spur one another on or to encourage another person for the purpose of greater love and good deeds? Church, can we get started on this right now so the Tonys of this world may come in and find the hope of right relationship with God?